Well, the media has been baying for Peter Hain's blood. And this week they finally had their feast, didn't they? He messed up and now he will pay. Talking about people who will be made to pay, at the other end of the spectrum completely from Peter Hain is Steve Wright, who's also featured in the media at the moment on trial for the murder of five girls in Suffolk, and I seem to see him whenever I turn the television on. Our media is like a justice machine. It demands justice, and it demands it swiftly. And there's good reason for that. That's because it sells papers, and it clocks viewers and listeners. They know that demanding justice chimes in with something in our psyche, some deep primal instinct that gets upset when we smell something unfair in the wind. And yet at the same time, we find God's justice difficult to accept. Throughout the history of the church, every wrong turn usually has got something right that's just been overemphasized to the exclusion of everything else. In 21st century Britain, what are we tempted to overemphasize? I don't imagine that it is God's justice. I don't imagine that's the case. Actually, what we hear many people doing today is playing down God's justice and playing it off against other aspects of who he is. I think the classic would be God's love. I don't believe God would send people to hell, someone might say, because I believe in a God of love. But we can make the same mistake without denying anything, and it's a mistake mostly of balance. So here's a truth that we may hear a lot. We shouldn't just talk about God judging people because they might get the wrong end of the stick. So we might hear that a lot. That's true. But how often do we talk about the other truth? We shouldn't just talk about God loving people because they might get the wrong end of the stick. I'm not quite sure I've ever heard anyone actually say that. Now, this morning we're thinking about God's judgment, as Katrina's told us, and I hope we'll see that God's judgment and his love are not set against each other in that way. In fact, if we believe in a God of love, then God must judge. I hope we'll see, and we'll see why a bit later. But I don't just want to talk to our heads this morning, either. I want to talk to our hearts as well. I'm going to try and convince you and persuade you that God's judgment is a good thing. And it's something to love him for. Not something that we need to excuse about him. I'm going to do that by trying to convince you of just one sentence, okay? And that sentence is this: God's judgment will make things better, so get ready. Can we have that on the screen? Thanks. God's judgment will make things better, so get ready. This isn't a normal Christchurch sermon, if you're new with us this morning. Normally, we work through a book of the Bible, and that kind of preaching is like the engine of our church that drives us forward. But every now and again, just like with your car, you take your car to the garage and you look at the whole of the engine in one go and just kind of tune it up and make sure it's all working together well. That's what we're doing this morning. We're in Nightingales, stepping back, looking at the whole engine of our view of God and tuning it up. And all I'm going to do is take this one sentence: God's judgment will make things better, so get ready, and look at both halves of it. So our first point is God's judgment will make things better. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and that's on page 881, right at the end of the Bibles. We're going to read from verse 11 to chapter 21, verse 4. And as we do so, I'd like you to ask yourself a question. And that's this: what is God's judgment achieving as we read this? What is God's judgment achieving? Andrew, could you come and read?
Sorry, page 881, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, And death and Hades give up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Did you spot the end result of God's judgment? In verse 4, I imagine you did. He will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that God's great purpose is to glorify himself by making a perfect world. A world where you can't buy politicians, a world where our leaders make right decisions and swiftly, decisively, a world where our streets are safe. There is no murder in this perfect world because there is no death. And surely that is the world that the Daily Mail longs for as it weeds out all of these funding scandals in the government. Surely that is the world that our courts long for as they consider the evidence against the man accused of murder. Surely that is the world that we are longing for when we see any kind of injustice in this one. When we see injustice, we long to see it put right. Think about, for a moment, some injustice that you've suffered. I've recently been suffering at the hands of a mega corporation. You wouldn't be too far out to think of me as the heroic, young, good-looking David in the face of my own personal Goliath. I'm going to respect their anonymity and not mention their name, but I will tell you that they work in the telecommunications industry, and I'll just refer to them by their initials, BT. I won't go into boring details, but I have suffered hundreds of pounds worth of injustice at the hands of this mysterious BT over the last several months. And if you have ever experienced an injustice at the hand of a company like BT, then you will know what it feels like to demand justice from somebody who doesn't speak English very well. And you'll know what it's like to long for God's perfect world. And that's only talking about your phone line, isn't it? Goodness knows what it must feel like for those who are beaten and imprisoned just for being Christians. Or what it must be like for those who are unable to buy food for their family because they live on the wrong side of a wall. How much must that kind of injustice hurt? But that longing for God's perfect world means something must be done to this imperfect one, doesn't it? And from what we read in Revelation, he's going to do two things. I wonder if you spotted them. In chapter 20, God will remove evil from the earth. And then in chapter 21, God will bring heaven down onto the earth. Did you see those two things? Basically, God's judgment will make things better. God's judgment will make things better. We just moved house, and before we moved in, our new flat had the most ghastly fireplace. So with Duncan's help, thanks very much, Duncan, I removed the fireplace. And with Nick's help, thank you, I put in a nice magnolia wall. Nick mostly put in the nice magnolia wall. But to make the perfect home for my family, justice had to be performed on the fireplace. It needed to meet some kind of aesthetic judgment. And it's exactly the same with God's world, okay? I don't mean to make light of it. God will remove the evil from the earth, and then he will bring heaven to the earth. God's judgment will make things better. That's a great thing. That's a fantastic thing. There's two things I'd love us to take away from that. The first is that God's judgment, therefore, is a good thing. And the Bible does encourage us to have that view. Back in chapter 5 of Revelation, John, the writer of the book, got upset. And he got upset at the idea that a scroll might not be opened. And that scroll was a scroll of God's judgment on the earth. John found it upsetting that God's judgment might not come. And I guess that makes sense if we know that God's judgment will make things better. If that's why God is judging the earth, it makes sense that we would be upset that it wouldn't happen. So I ask myself the question, why am I embarrassed to talk about God's judgment? Why would God's judgment be a barrier for me to becoming a Christian? Because I want that perfect world. I'm reminded every time I talk to BT. But if I want the world to be perfect, then I need God's judgment to make things better for me. So God's judgment is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not a thing we need to excuse. And the second thing, or impact that has for us is, God is adorable because he is a judge. God is adorable and lovable because he is a judge. The fact that God is a judge should make me love him. I shouldn't love him in spite of his justice. I should love him for his justice. It's not as though God has a dark side. And that's because God's love and his judgment are tied together. I wonder if this helps you. Just think of someone you love right now, someone you love dearly. Maybe a spouse, a relative, a friend. Now imagine somebody else doing something horrible to that person you love. I'm about to become a father of a little boy, and during the scan, I looked at the picture and I thought, I made that. And the thought of somebody doing something bad to my future son absolutely disgusts me. It really does. Now, I love my son, but he has another father as well. God made my son. In fact, God planned to make my son before I was even born. God planned to make my son before he even made the world. Isn't that amazing? And so as much as I love my son, I can't possibly love my son as much as God does. Can I? And the same goes for all of the people that you love. Now imagine how God would feel if somebody did something bad to those people that you love. God loves them so intensely. He must feel awful as well. Because he loves them so intensely, he's going to want justice for them so intensely. So God's love and God's justice aren't opposed to each other. The God who really cares about justice is the God I love. He's the God that loves everyone that I love as well. And he wants justice for them. So don't settle for a second-rate God who doesn't really love because he's not really just. We can make that mistake in the way we think about God, even if we're Christians. God's judgment will make things better. And our second point is, so get ready. Very, very simple. Think again about that person you love and how much it hurts when someone else does something bad to them. Romans 2, verse 11 tells us this. God does not show favoritism. I see things from my perspective and you see things from your perspective. But God, knowing everything and knowing everyone, sees things from all perspectives. And God doesn't just love one or two people. God made everybody. God planned to make everybody. And so God loves everybody, not just the people that I love. He loves everyone. Keep thinking about that person that you love. And now think about somebody that you may have hurt in the past. That person has a mother and a father as well, and other friends and family. But more so than any of them, God loves that person that you hurt and the people that I've hurt. God loves them intensely. And he loves them so much that it really, really, really hurt him that we hurt that person. It really did. Let me ask you, if you don't think you're a sinner, if you think that you're essentially a good person, do you think that every single person in the world would say that from their perspective at every moment? Do you think every other person would say that as well? Do you think that God would say the same from his perspective, bearing in mind he loves all the people that I've hurt? The Bible says that no one is righteous. No, not one. And that's why knowing that God's good judgment will make things better means that we need to get ready for it. And I hope that that is a way of explaining that, that sort of makes sense of it from our experience. And the Bible's description of getting ready is repentance and faith. Turning around and trusting in Jesus Christ, that's all that means. And it's something that we need to keep doing every day. We need to keep turning back to God, and we need to keep trusting in Jesus. And we persevere in that until we are the other side of God's judgment in his perfect world. And so we're going to finish by thinking about how we keep turning to and trusting in Jesus. There's a book of the Bible written to Christians to encourage them to do just that. Not to stop getting ready. Always to keep making ourselves ready for that final day of judgment. And that's the book of Hebrews. So why don't we turn there? It would be great if you could. Chapter 4. It's on page 850. But turn back to 849 just for a moment. Because before we read from Hebrews chapter 4, it'd be good to see what the situation of these Christians was. Just glance at 3 verse 12. Can you see the temptation that these Christians are facing? See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Their temptation is to stop turning to God and to stop trusting in him. By way of example, he looks back, the writer looks back to the Israelites who've just come out of Egypt, who did not enter the promised land. Have a look at 3 verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Verses 16 and 17 tell us that they're the ones that Moses led out of Egypt. And God said to them, you will not enter my rest. You will not come into my promised land. So how can these Christians avoid the same mistakes as this generation of Israelites? How can they avoid making the same mistake? I wonder if you can see in verse 18 how disobedience and unbelief are held together for the Israelites. In other words, turning back to false gods is disobedience, and it's not trusting in God. The big issue for these Christians is they're tempted to do the same. And what's fueling their unbelief would be disobedience. It leads them to stop believing and stop trusting. So how can these Christians keep preparing for God's judgment until they're safely on the other side? We're going to look at 4, verses 11 to 13. And Tim, my good friend from London, who just arrived today, is going to read that for us.
Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Thanks very much, Tim. See again the writer's concern in verse 11. He wants people to enter God's rest. That's what he wants. And God's rest for us now is the perfect world beyond his judgment. Remember, God's judgment will make things better. So the writer of the Hebrews says, get ready. He wants them to keep getting ready. And if you can see, you can see that God's judgment is on his mind in verse 13. When he describes God as him to whom we must give account. So how are they to get ready? He wants them to be in that perfect world, that rest. He wants them to get beyond having to give God an account. The answer is sandwiched in the middle, in verse 12. It says there, the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is the word of God. That's the thing that helps us get ready and helps us keep getting ready. Did you see how? How it does that? It's like a double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. More explicitly, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So God's word is performing like a mini judgment now to help us get ready for the big judgment later. It's a bit like a school teacher that tells us what's wrong with our thinking before we go into the exam, so that when the exam comes, we're ready for it. Or like my old director at drama school, who was an extremely unfair and harsh chap. During rehearsals, he would be very, very critical. He didn't recognize my innate raw talent that was clearly there. But he did that so that we would improve. And therefore, our performance would be ready to face the critics on the last day. Now, the way to face God's judgment is not to be perfect, okay? God, none of us can be, and God knows that. The way to get through God's final judgment is to keep turning to and trusting in Jesus. And where we're in danger of getting that wrong, God's word cuts through our hearts and helps prepare us so we don't discover the nasty fact on the last day. We'll have more detail on that next week as we think about God the Redeemer. But this week, let's ask ourselves if we've really thought about God's word as preparing us for judgment, as a little mini judge. That has many implications, but here's just two for us. Firstly, if God's word is preparing me for his judgment, then I certainly shouldn't be defensive about what I believe. What that means is getting twitchy if someone mentions a different view to mine. It may not be an external thing. It might not come out in a particular way. But I could talk to someone in a Bible study and appear just fine. But internally, inside, I might feel really defensive about what I'm talking about. Why? I mean, I guess we can spot this in ourselves as well. If we find that we must say something about a particular issue, say in a Bible study or over coffee afterwards, we must deal with it there and then, and we just have that impulse. That can be a sign that we're actually just being defensive about something. Or if we're in the habit of really squashing other people's opinions, I mean, there's lots of different ways that we could do that. But why are we being defensive? Why be defensive? God's word penetrates to joints and marrow. It's not like it needs my help. I don't need to kind of bolster God's word with my bullshiness, like somehow God didn't have the guts to really tell people where they're wrong. So I can speak gently and slowly with people. I can take my time. I do mention disagreement. I don't need to never talk about when I disagree with somebody. But I can have confidence that I don't need to sort that out for them. If I'm the one feeling defensive, I wonder, then whether or not I'm right or wrong, I wonder if I'm hardening my heart. I wonder if that's what's going on. That doesn't really prepare me very much for God's judgment, does it? If I'm really defensive about something, then I'm not likely to ever hear people's reasons for why I should change my mind, am I? Which is a bit of a shame, because that's the reason why God's given us his word. To do that little mini judgment on me, so that I'm prepared for the last one. But because I'm so busy judging, I don't get judged by God's word, which is a real shame, because that's what it's there for. That's what it's there for. So we shouldn't be defensive and kind of twitchy about things we believe. But secondly, this is the second implication, false agreement isn't necessarily helpful either, is it? I wonder if you can see that. It can be tempting, can't it? I think especially in a Bible study, to just avoid differences of opinion completely. Sometimes when we say, I just think actually we're all saying the same thing here. Well, actually we're not. We're actually saying completely different things. But for the sake of an easy life, why don't we just pretend that we're all saying the same thing? Sometimes that can be a cover for ungodliness, because we're not very good at sharing our disagreements in a godly way. But we want to understand differences of opinion among us, don't we? Don't we want to do that in an atmosphere of respect? I certainly do. I want to hear someone explain to me very gently why I'm wrong on something, so that I can be corrected before I have to face the music at the end of time. Even the Bible study, you don't tell me or anyone else that you have a different view. How will I be corrected by God's word? I know it's hard to do in a godly way, and it's difficult because some of us are naturally quite defensive and some of us are naturally quite timid. But all of us will be corrected for our wrong thinking in the future. We're all going to have to face the music someday, and someone will tell you, actually, you were wrong on that issue. The question is, do you want God to tell you on the last day, or do you want someone else to tell you in a Bible study? So let's make use of God's word, and let it get us ready for his final judgment. Let it do those little judgments on us, so that we're ready for it. God's judgment will make things better. It's a good thing. So please don't be embarrassed by God's judgment. It's brilliant. Please don't love God despite his judgment. Love him for it. Love him for his justice. And so get ready. Read God's word, and let's do so humbly. We're going to get it wrong, but let's be eager to be corrected in a spirit of charity. Let's keep repenting and trusting in Jesus. And next week, we'll think in a bit more detail about why that works.